Well, in considering Advent and the Christmas story, we noted at the beginning of Advent that in Luke chapter 2, which is Luke's account of the Christmas story, he says that the Christmas story is good news. The coming of the angels said this is good news for two reasons. One, a Savior would be born, and that Savior would deal with the issue of sin. But secondly, that the outcome would be peace on earth, especially to people on whom his favor rests. That idea of peace on earth has contained within it, or maybe it's better to put it this way, peace on earth is about justice. And contained in justice is the concept of peace on earth. Justice in Scripture is a huge word, and part of it is peace on earth. So the good news of Christmas has embedded in it this whole idea of justice. And so we've looked at Advent these last 3 or 4 weeks in terms of justice, compassion, and peace on earth. And I wanted to take this approach with you because we normally talk about the Savior, who's Christ the Lord, and don't talk so much about the outcome, which is justice or peace on earth. I think I've had 3 goals as we've gone through this. One, to try and unpack for you God's heart on this matter so that you would see actually how big an agenda it is on God's priority list, justice. Second goal would be to clear my throat. Hang on. You ever notice when I say that everybody starts clearing their throat out there? I mean, just listen. It's crazy. But that's what happens. So, okay, I think we're ready to go. Second goal, not only to give you God's heart on this deal, but hopefully to move us to give thought to our ways so that we portray the God we worship properly in the world that we live in. My third goal was to introduce you to some of the famous justice texts in the Bible that are worth knowing and embedding in our own DNA. I want to take you to another famous justice text in the Bible today. It's in Amos chapter 5. Now, I know this isn't a book that you read a lot, so if you don't want to find it, just look at it on the screen. Right now, I just want to read one verse. I'll read a few more in a moment, but this may be one of the key verses in Amos. It's one of the famous justice verses in the Bible. Amos says, "But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." That's a great verse. It was made more famous in that great speech by Martin Luther King, Jr., "I Have a Dream." And in there, as you remember, he said, no, we're not satisfied and will not be satisfied until justice rolls on like a river and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Well, let me just give you a little bit of a heads up about this man Amos that penned these words, spoke them first and then penned them, and the people that he was talking to. Amos was a rather ordinary fellow. He was a shepherd. In fact, he introduces himself as just one of the boys, one of the shepherds taking care of the sheep. And he tells us how God put his hand on him and called him to be a prophet or God's spokesperson. I don't know if he wanted to or not, but God called him and he did. He went. He had no Bible school, no seminary, no theological degree, but God said, "You will be my spokesman." And it's good to note mentally that God isn't boundaried in by the things that boundary us in. You never know who God might call next. He qualifies people, and if he calls them, they stand up and they speak his words, and the outcome is amazing, as it was with Amos. He went to the people of Israel, the northern kingdom, and it doesn't surprise us that the people he went to were in trouble. They'd gotten off track in their walk with God. There's some interesting things about them that you read about in this book. If you read through Amos, you find out that they were God's people. They were very affluent at this time in their history. They had a lot of money. They had a lot of stuff. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 15, they were affluent enough to have more than one place of residence. In chapter 3 and verse 15, God says, "I'll tear down the winter house along with the summer house The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished. In other words, they had a winter house, a summer house, a house here, a house in wherever. And that's just the kind of people they were. They were very affluent, and they actually furnished their homes with very expensive furniture. In chapter 6 and verse 4, you can see that. You lie on beds adorned with ivory, and you lounge on your couches. You dine on choice lambs and fattened calves. These are well-off people. Big homes, lots of them, and well-furnished homes. Expensive. Their lives were frivolous and rather complacent. And if you had the time, you could read the first 6 verses in chapter 6, and you'd see how they frittered away their lives with all their stuff. Problem was, the poor were being exploited shamelessly, and that's in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, and just continues throughout the book. God says, for 3 sins of Israel, even 4, I won't relent. They sell the innocent for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as on the dust of the ground. They deny justice to the oppressed. So you have these rich Christians who have it all, who are exploiting the poor in order to stay, well, affluent and rich. Now, the kicker in Amos's day was this. The people loved to worship God. The places where they assembled to worship, church, were packed out. You can read about that in the book. They thronged to the houses of worship on Sunday. They loved their music in worship as well. Chapter 5 and verse 23 says, away with the noise of your songs, I won't listen to the music of your harps. It's very clear that they had a lot of really good music in their worship. It's a very interesting time in the life of Israel. They had no idea, these people, that their worship and their walk with God wasn't pleasing to God. They had no idea that God wasn't impressed with them because their worship wasn't informed by truth. In fact, Amos says something very, very important in his book about what had happened. And then Amos kind of looks ahead to our day. He says what's happened is there's a famine in your land of truth, of God's word. Just let me show you where he says that. I think it's in chapter 9. No, it's chapter 8. He says there, the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land. Not a famine of food or a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they'll not find it. So you have this, if I brought it up to speed today, you have this Christian community where they're worshiping, but not based on truth. They have no idea what God thinks on issues. So everybody's kind of doing what's right in their own eyes, and because the place is packed and the worship is good and the music's excellent, they think they're pleasing God. But nobody really knows what God thinks about their worship or about the issues of the day. That's called a famine in the land. And it's apparently where we find ourselves today, where many people in our world just do what's right in their own eyes. They don't understand what God thinks on particular issues. Now, can I go where maybe angels fear to tread? You all know Phil Robertson, right? Duck Dynasty, you know that. Thank you. He got himself in a bit of trouble this week because he said homosexuality is sin. I don't know if you followed the uproar and the fallout from that, but that's what he said. It's very interesting to listen to the debate on both sides of the issue. And you realize that even Christian people have no idea what God thinks on the subject. Even in Red Deer, many people have asked me this week, Christian people, what do you think about what Phil said? Is that really true? The Bible's an ancient book, isn't it? And it needs to be tweaked for our culture. And I think, is that not what a famine in the land is all about? We don't know God. We don't know his word. We don't know what he thinks. God is minimized when you actually take the book that he wrote and said it was okay for then, but not for now. The God of the Bible is called Alpha Omega, beginning, end. And to think that God would have a book written where a culture down the road would take him by surprise is to minimize God and not have the God of the Bible. So let me just digress and just talk about that for a moment, what Phil Robertson said, because it's important that you understand that where we come from at Crossroads is based on truth, hopefully in love. what he said was homosexuality is sin. He said a number of other things, but that was the flashpoint. And actually, he's right. That's what the Bible does say. You have a lot of Christian academics reinterpreting some of the key passages on the issue in the New Testament, saying that's not what Paul really meant. Actually, it was. If you allow them to say it's not really what Paul meant, then think about this. And I've read this book from cover to cover. You can't find one verse or one sentence in the Bible that ever puts homosexuality in a positive light. You would think if it was something that was proper and right, somewhere in the book that God wrote, it would be put in a rather positive light, but it's not. The early church fathers, who were the men who lived closest to Jesus' time and the Apostle Paul and the other disciples, and who were conversant with them in their writings, and who wrote many commentaries on Scripture, were unanimous that it's not right. It's sin. They're unanimous in their testimony. Having said that, let me say two things so that you understand where pastorally and missionally we engage. The love of God is inclusive. Inclusive. That means that God so loves the world. The gospel is whosoever will, let them come. So the love of God is inclusive. It means rich, poor, young, old, black, white, gay, straight, you name it, all are welcome. And so the doors at Crossroads Church are wide open for whosoever will, because God so loved the world. So you can come if you're gay, straight, rich, poor, black, white, because the love of God is inclusive. However, the claims of Christ are exclusive, and that's where the tension comes in. The love of God is inclusive. Whosoever will, let them come. The claims of Christ are exclusive, which means he gets everything. Our heart, our stuff, our sexuality, everything comes under this confession, Jesus is Lord. It means all of us have to change. All of us have to bring our life into line with what Jesus says. Love of God, inclusive. Claims of Christ, exclusive. So when someone's baptized here, they've actually walked into this place and into the arms of Jesus, who says, whosoever will, let him come. And now what they're saying is, I'm dying to an old life, I'm rising to a new life. I may not even know what it's all about, but I'm bound and determined, as I learn from Jesus, I'll put it into practice. And as Christian people, on this issue or any other, we must always speak with respect, with compassion for those that struggle, with humility. We must speak truth and love, because we all stumble at many points. But I wanted to just put that on the table as a bit of an illustration of what Amos says, because the issue in our world, and in Amos's world, was everybody, especially in terms of worship in the Christian community, was doing what's right in their own eyes because they don't understand the truth. So it's a very, very critical book, Amos, and what he's going to say about justice and worship is very, very important to get a hold of, because these people that he wrote to, and many people, they totally miss God's heart on this issue. So let me come back to our little verse, having given you a real warm and fuzzy Advent talk there. Our little verse, you don't have to do that. Let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The verse starts with but, which means it's connected to what goes before. What goes before is worship. And so what Amos is doing here, what God is doing through Amos, he's connecting this idea of justice and worship and bringing them both together. Let me just show you what he says. Verse 18 of chapter 5, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. It's a bad day. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'll not accept them. though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I'll have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I'll not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. And I think you see how he connects this idea of justice and worship, brings them together. And his main point is this, that worship that doesn't result in a life of justice and righteousness is actually not worship. Worship that doesn't have an outcome outside of these four walls in a lifestyle of justice and righteousness is actually, in God's eyes, not worship. He makes two or three points around that. One would be this, that not all worship is acceptable to God. And I think we should know that. Not all worship is acceptable to God. Not everybody that sits in Christian churches and listens to the word and puts money in the plate and raises their hands and worship, they're not necessarily Christian because they do that. Jordan talked about Rwanda. 2014 is the 20-year anniversary of the genocide. On Easter Sunday in 1994, 90% of the country was worshiping in Christian churches. 90%. The next Sunday, they were killing each other. Just because you're in a Christian church and worship doesn't necessarily mean that you go out and you live and you walk in the way of the Lord. Now, when Amos brings this idea forward that not all worship is acceptable to God, in particular theirs, they would have been first very, very surprised and probably offended. They had no idea that their worship wasn't acceptable to God. There's no doubt that they went in for worship in a big way. I mean, just look at the language God uses in verse 23. He talks about burnt offerings, grain offerings, choice fellowship offerings. Then he talks about the noise of your songs and the music of your harps. I mean, this was a big deal, and it was costly worship. When you bring choice fellowship offerings, when you bring burnt offerings, it's actually a big deal. You're actually thinking about this before you come, and you're cutting a pretty sizable check, if you could put it that way, when you come into worship. And so it'd be an absolute surprise for them to hear from Amos that their worship wasn't acceptable to God. In fact, you can almost hear the singing as Amos describes it, but God couldn't. All he heard was noise. That's how he described it. And there may not be a passage in the Bible more deliberate than this one, in the way God expresses his distaste for worship. He uses words like this, I hate, I despise. It's a stench. I won't accept. I won't listen. In other words, God holds his nose, shuts his eyes, and plugs his ears to their worship. Do you think he would do that today? Well, I suggest to you that he's the same God, so if our worship is like theirs, yes, he does. If it's not, no, he doesn't. But there's many times today when God holds his nose, shuts his eyes, and plugs his ears to the worship of his people. And the issue, bear in mind, is not idolatry, as it was with other prophets. The issue here is the fact that they don't live it out on Monday to Saturday. The acceptable worship is worship that rolls out of the building down the streets of Red Deer and into central Alberta Monday through Saturday, so that when we gather again, we start all over again. And it leads really to Amos' second point about worship, was that worship and a lifestyle of justice and righteousness, they go together, and you actually can't separate them. In verse 24, he says, justice is to roll out, or righteousness is to roll out like a never-failing stream. The words he uses speak of abundance and consistency. So rolling out of this place today should be justice and righteousness that rolls right through the streets of the town. That was what Amos saw when he looked at it, and that's what we should see today. The problem was that they kept their worship in a box in these four walls. If you said, what's worship? They would say, well, we did that an hour ago. They would leave this place, they would get in their cars, and life would be no different. And God would say, you didn't worship. The real test of whether we worship or not is what happens on Monday, and Tuesday, and Wednesday, and on through the week. The text makes clear that God doesn't accept everything that people call worship. God doesn't say, well, anything goes, or do the best you can, or do what makes people feel good about themselves. He's very clear. In fact, when he met the woman at the well, who'd had five husbands and was now living with a man, in that dialogue he had with her, at one point he said, we worship what we know. We worship in spirit and in truth. So this idea of truth and worship are bound together. To worship acceptably to God is to know the truth and to have truth inform the worship that actually happens in a given place on a given weekend or whenever it happens. Amos has a very interesting insight when it comes to justice. When he says, let justice rule out and righteousness like a never-failing stream. If you look back to verse 7 of chapter 5, he says, there are those who turn justice into bitterness. A better translation is, there are those who turn justice into wormwood. And he's kind of bringing justice alongside this thing called wormwood. Wormwood was something that was bitter after you tasted it. You would taste it and it would be bitter. So our translations say those who turn justice into bitterness. But his thought was this: right behavior in relationships, that's justice. But right behavior in all of our relationships gives people a taste or an experience of what is good and pleasant. So when we act justly, as I tried to describe it for you the last couple of weeks, in our life in Red Deer in Central Alberta, wherever we go, it gives people a real taste, an experience of what God calls good and pleasant. So to worship well is to actually live well. One more point that he makes, I just want to show you here, and that is that worship that leads to a lifestyle of justice and righteousness is the only adequate way to prepare for the coming back of Jesus. It's the only adequate way to prepare. These people looked forward to what they called the day of the Lord, what we would call the second coming of Jesus. We're at Advent, where we celebrate his first coming, but part of Advent is to lift your eyes up high enough so that you can see the truth of Scripture, that he who came once will come again. So we celebrate the first coming, but we remember and look forward to and prepare for the second coming of Jesus. It was called in Amos' day the day of the Lord. And he says to them, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? They were going to church. They were worshiping. They were reading their prophecy books, Left Behind books and all that other stuff. And they couldn't wait for God to come back. And another surprise for them was, it actually won't be a good day for you. It'll be a bad day for you. The day of the Lord was the day that they said was a day when God would, well, we'd return in judgment to punish sin, and he would set things right. But the fact was, they were woefully unprepared for that day, as many Christians are today. And Advent surely reminds us that he's coming again, and we are urged in the light of that not to be unprepared for his return, for his coming, and to be ready for the coming of Jesus is actually to be doing his will, doing justice, doing righteousness. So let me remind you what justice is. Because I want you to walk around Red Deer this week with your eyes wide open. Justice is paying attention to the needs of the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead in the covenant community and in the communities in which we live. It's to pay attention in such a way that your heart is moved with compassion and that you do what you can to advantage those people, even if it means disadvantaging yourself. That's justice. To disadvantage yourself to advantage somebody less well off is justice. And righteousness in the context here, when it's tied together with justice, is to put all of your relationships right. So if there's relationships not right, you put them right. The best way to be prepared for the coming again of Jesus is to be living that kind of life. Not to be sitting around with a calendar trying to figure out when he's going to come. Not to be so, head in the clouds that you forget that Jesus said it would be good for those servants who he finds doing his will when he actually comes back. We worship him with all of our hearts here today. Acceptable worship is with all of our hearts, and then it's people that go out of this place into Red Deer and Central Alberta and show by the way we live the heart and character of the God we've worshiped on Sunday. Let's stand together and pray. Father, we thank you that you have made clear who you are, that you are a God of love and compassion, but also holiness and justice, a God that's concerned about the rights of those that are downtrodden and vulnerable. And it's so easy, especially at this time of year, to be so preoccupied with our things and our stuff and our own needs that we lose sight of the most vulnerable amongst us. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to those who might be the last in this community of faith, who might be the lost, who might be the least, the little, and those that are nearly dead. Father, we pray that your good Holy Spirit, who inhabits our lives, would fill us and open our eyes to see what you see in our community, to hear what you hear, to feel what you feel, and to move at the urging of your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that we would not be afraid to speak truth, but in love. And I pray, Father, that we would be respectful to all people as we seek to do your will in this place, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.